See, we'll get started here. Blake's got a handout for you guys. Good job, Blake. Good job. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're starting, really we have two things we're beginning this morning. One is what's really a four-year basic doctrine class. So every fall for the next 4 years, we're going to do in the fall a doctrine class. And so this semester we're doing Doctrine of Scripture, Doctrine of God. So it's basically, what does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach us about God? And so we're really kind of beginning two things this morning. One, that specific class, and then two, the long four-year thing. And really, for both of them, I would start at the same place. So what I want to talk about this morning is, and if this doesn't make sense, it's okay, I'll explain it. But what I want to talk about this morning is Scripture's self-attestation. And I should give a warning about writing on the board. Some people have the philosophy that you should write slowly and legibly. And I prefer quickly and illegibly. And if you're really gifted, you can do quickly and legibly, but I'm not that gifted. So I'm going to go with this. I want to begin this morning by reading a scripture text from Isaiah 45. If you want to open your Bibles, that's the one text I don't have on your handout. Otherwise, they'll all be there. And then our goal this morning, I'm going to try to get done a little bit before 9:50, and then if anybody has any questions, we can cover those and then get out at 9:50, which will give us time to run to the restroom or pick up kids or whatever. Because the Bible tells me it's God's word. And that can feel a little weak, actually. That can feel like a hole in our argument, a hole in our doctrine. I mean, if everything's built upon this particular beginning point, the Bible's God's word, it seems just a bit weak to start with the argument, the Bible's God's word, because it tells me it's God's word. I mean, we know that doesn't apply in other areas of life. My 7-year-old tells me that he's the best basketball player in the world. And if I were to ask him why, he would just say, because I said so. Right? That doesn't carry a lot of weight. I mean, I don't know who is the best, but it's probably not a 7-year-old. And they didn't have basketball in Russia to the degree we do here, so he didn't have a lot of training, right? So then is it a weakness for us to say we believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible says it's God's word? And my answer is no. Not only is it not a weakness, it's actually a strength, and it could be no other way. Now, let me argue why this morning. I'm going to try to make everything in the class simple. So if I write anything on the board that doesn't make sense, I'll try to explain it. But the reason that it's not a weakness but a strength, and could be no other way to say the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word, is because of one aspect of the Lord's nature known as his aseity. Now, it's okay if you don't know what that word means, because when I first read it, I didn't know what it meant either. And it comes from a Latin phrase, ase. And if you say, I'm not familiar with Latin, I'm really not either. I know like 4 Latin phrases. One of them I learned from watching Dead Poets Society. So I don't know these either. Aaron knows a lot of Latin phrases. I know very few. The Latin ase simply means from oneself, or by oneself, or in oneself. The idea is that you have in yourself everything you need. So when we talk about God's aseity, we just mean that God is independent. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He has everything in himself that he needs. One of my favorite theologians, Cornelius Van Til, talked about God being self-contained. That is to say, again, God contains in himself everything he needs. So when you talk about the aseity of God, this is all we need. I mean, God's independent, and he contains within himself everything he needs. So it's not like there's anything outside of God that he has to look to say, I need this or I need that. Now, when you read your Bibles, you're never going to read this word, aseity. You won't even read the Latin phrase, ase. But the idea that God has everything in himself that he needs is just all over the pages of Scripture. So let me just make a few points that I think we can logically say, yes, if all those things are true, then this doctrine is true. Let me just make a few points, and I'll reference your handout here. One of them we can say is that the Bible teaches that God created all things. So already we're kind of heading toward this understanding that God doesn't need anything outside of himself, because everything that exists outside of himself, he created. So obviously he doesn't need anything outside of himself, because there was a time when nothing outside of him existed. He created it all. That's simple. You don't have a reference for this on your page, but Genesis, right? Two, the Bible teaches us explicitly that God owns everything. Now again, you could say, well, that's just a logical deduction. If God created everything, then of course he owns everything. But nonetheless, let me read you a couple of texts. You should have them on your handouts. Psalm 24, verse 1. So somebody confirm, is that the first text you have on there? Okay, good. Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. So the Lord owns the earth, he owns everything in the earth, and everybody who dwells on the earth, he owns them. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So God created everything and he owns everything. I think my family loves it that every time we drive by a hill that cattle are on it, I say the Lord owns those cattle. And then I go on to explain not to say that he doesn't own cattle in the valleys as well, but the point is he owns everything, right? And so, dads, if you want to do that as well, again, it's like a favorite pastime of our family. Third, God has no needs. So again, this could be a logical deduction. If there was nothing except him and he created all things and owns everything, then obviously he has no needs, but the Bible makes it explicit. Specifically in Acts 17, 24 through 25, Paul's on Mars Hill talking to these people who've made all these statues and they have one to the unknown God, and Paul says, this is the one I want to talk to you about, the God you don't know. He starts talking about the true God, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, that is to say, the God who created everything and owns everything, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, God doesn't need anything. In fact, we need something, and God gives everything we need to us. Four, God is counseled by no one and owes no one. So he doesn't look to anybody else for advice. What should I do? And he doesn't say, hey, you helped me back. You helped me out back then, and now I owe you something, right? He doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't receive counsel from anyone. Again, the Bible makes this explicit. Romans 11, 34 through 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So anything that is from him and through him and to him. It's not counseled by anyone. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And then finally, one last one. God does everything directed by his own will. God does everything, for this side of the class, I'll step over here. God does everything directed by his own will. So even the idea of what he should do doesn't come from looking outside of himself and seeing what would be right, what would be wrong. No, just everything comes from his own will, what he knows he wants to do. So Psalm 115:2, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Well, why? For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Or real explicitly, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God does everything he does simply according to the counsel of his will. He does not need anything outside of himself for anything. He doesn't even need you to know what you're thinking or what you are doing or what you would do or what you will do. Right? Even the idea that God responded to us before we had done anything by looking down the scope of time and seeing what we were doing and then responding to that is off base, because that assumes God needed to look outside of himself down the scope of time to know anything. He doesn't. God knows everything that you could do in a zillion different circumstances. God knows everything you could do just by knowing his own power. Because he doesn't empower you to do anything. He knows everything you would do, could do, just by knowing his own power. He knows everything you will do and actually do just by knowing his own will. Right? Think of Herod and Pilate. How did he know? How did he know that Pilate and Herod would have the Lord crucified? Well, Luke says in Acts, Herod and Pilate carried out what the Lord's plan and hand predestined to take place. Right? He knew what they would do because he knew his own plan and his own hand knew what he would do, right? Now, in a few weeks down the road, we'll talk about God's providence. We'll actually take 3 weeks to talk about this because it's a really complex topic. If God's in control and everything's carried out in one sense within his will, then what do we do with evil? So we'll take a few weeks to talk about that, but that's in the future. But God needs nothing outside of himself. In fact, I think what's going on in Isaiah, when the Lord's mocking the idols, remember, he mocks them saying, you can't do anything. If you want to go from here to there, you need somebody to take you and put you on their pouch, on their horse, and ride away with you. He's mocking them because they need something outside of themselves. So we might add one more point and just say, God, by his very nature, is ase. Just by very nature being God, that means he doesn't need anything outside of himself. Now, okay, so I think we can say, if God created all things and he owns everything and he has no needs and he's counseled by no one and he owes no one and he does everything directed by his own will, then it makes sense. He needs nothing outside of himself. He's independent of all things. He's self-contained. Okay. Now, what are some implications of this? Let me give you three, and then we'll really settle on the last one. The first implication, I think, is pretty easy. It'll make sense to us. Number one, God is self-existent. That's to say, God needs nothing outside of himself to exist. You and I do. Have you ever seen one of those movies? I'm trying to think of some of them. I saw one recently. I'm trying to think of what it was. Another planet, blue, weird people. It starts with an A. Avatar. Yes, that's it. Thank you. Yeah. Wow, I should have written that down, you know? But all it took was blue, weird people on another planet, right? So Avatar, do you remember when, if you've seen the movie, if you haven't, this won't make any sense. There are these two blue, weird things that are on another planet. No, so they have these machines hooked up, and the people are in them, and the avatars are out there, and they're living life on this planet, these creatures, but really they're tied back to the source back at the base. And so what happens is at one point the guy comes in and disrupts the base, and these two creatures just fall dead. Their existence was dependent on this base. Or think of any of those like robot movies where they create robots and they all turn against the people, you know? So that could refer to about 10,000 movies. Anytime that happens, the robots always seem to be tied into some mainframe, don't they? And they're like, instead of taking on a zillion of them, if we can just get that one computer crashed, you know? And so they do, and they take it out, and what happens? All the robots fall dead. We have this robot vacuum cleaner that if it ever turns against us, I'm just calling them and being like, shut down the mainframe, you know? That's how we are, right? We don't think of ourselves that way, but everything about us is completely dependent on God sustaining us. Me and you and our pets, everything, right? I mean, if the Lord wanted to, he could just say, I'm going to withhold breath now. I'll withhold sustaining your heartbeat now. I'll do whatever. We'd fall over dead. Just like something went wrong at the mainframe, right? We need all kinds of things outside of ourselves to survive, to exist. God needs nothing. In fact, he existed before anything else existed. So God is self-existent. That's part of the implication of it. If he needs nothing, if he's independent, he needs nothing outside of himself to exist. It also means, another implication, God is the standard for right and wrong. God is the standard for right and wrong. If God needs nothing outside of himself for anything, then it means he needs nothing outside of himself to know what's right and wrong. It's not like there's some standard out there floating in space that God goes, I want to do what's right. Let me see what's right. Okay, that's what's right. Okay, I'll do it. No. There's nothing outside of himself that he needs, because for something to be right means this. If something's right, all it means is it's in accord with God's character. If something's wrong, it's not in accord with God's character. So could God make another world, another earth, just another planet. Could he make another planet, and on that planet, rape be good and right? Adultery be right? Obeying your parents be wrong? No. Because none of these rights and wrongs are just arbitrary. It's not like God said, I'll make murder bad. Obeying your parents, good. You know, whatever. No. Obeying one's parents is in accord with God's character. Rape is not in accord with God's character. So there is a standard for right and wrong, but it's God's own character. So he has everything he needs within himself to know what's right and wrong. He himself is the standard of right and wrong. That's why, do you see how silly it is that even to ask this question, is what God did right? I mean, that kind of arrogance when we ask that question is just over the top and misses. God is the standard for right and wrong. Something is right because it's in accordance with God's character. Now, this is the one I want to major on. Number 3, implication. God is self-attesting. What do I mean by self-attesting? Well, what I mean is God appeals to himself in order to support his own claims. Let me give you an example of this not using God. There's a baseball player, Albert Pujols. Tim wrote a whole book on him. So let's say I told you, and I'll make this up. This actually isn't the case. But let's say I told you in 2007, you know, Albert Pujols had a batting average of .327. And one of you goes, that's not true. And I would say, Tim? And let's say it were true, although it's not. Let's say it were true. Why would I appeal to Tim? Tim, can you attest to me? Can you back up my claim? Well, the reason I would appeal to Tim is because Tim would be a greater authority than me on that issue. He studied Albert Pujols, studied the statistics, wrote them down. He might even literally know what his batting average was in 2007. Or, you know, another example. If, Andrew Martin used to own a house with a swimming pool, and what if I told you at this end of a swimming pool it's this deep, and at this end of a swimming pool it's this deep, and you were to say to me, nah, I don't think that's true. Andrew? And Andrew chimes in and says, that's right. Well, why do I appeal to him? He's a greater authority to me than me on his swimming pool. You might say, Lee, how many times have you been there? Did you look at it? Did he have the cover on it? Right, whatever. You could challenge me. And this is the way life works. Even making a theological point, there's a reason sometimes when you're preaching and you're saying something that sounds a bit crazy. This is like behind the scenes information here. I say something like, you know, T.A. Carson thinks this text means this, and I do too. Well, why do I do that? Because you could hear me say it and say, well, Lee's kind of crazy, right? But T.A. Carson, he's really sharp. So I point to Carson with this. So the idea of a testing, you get it, right? Who does God point to attest to him? Who does God point to say, what I'm telling you is true? If God pointed to somebody other than himself, he would basically be admitting somebody has greater authority than him, right? And no one does. So guess what he does? This is one of the coolest texts in the Bible. Guess what he does in Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6, the Lord's making reference to God making a promise to Abraham. And God wanted Abraham to know my promise is certain. So he's going to ratchet it up. He's going to say, think about this. We do this in our common vernacular. Somebody might say, I swear on the Bible, this is true. I swear by God, this is true. Something like that, right? That's what people do. When God wanted to swear and make Abraham know my claim is true, guess who he appealed to attest to it? Himself. Why? Because there's no one greater by whom he could swear. So listen to what Hebrews 6:13 says. I think it's on your handout. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He goes, what I'm saying to you is true, and as proof to it, I appeal to me, right? There's no one greater. God is self-attesting. Again, it could be no other way, right? Does this point make sense? It could be no other way. If there were anyone greater than God that he could point to attest, Abraham, what I'm saying is, I promise it's true. In fact, let me appeal to this person to attest to me. That person would be greater than God. Well, there's no one greater than God. Okay. So if our argument makes sense to this point, then I want us to come back to the Bible. What is the Bible? God's Word. Now let's stress that a little bit. If I could speak italics, I would. What is the Bible? God's Word. Right? Remember B.B. Warfield. To say the Bible says is to say God says. If God wants you to know his words are his words, who does he point to attest to that? Himself, his own words, right? I'm saying my words are my words because I'm saying my words are my words. So when you read the Bible, what would you expect the Bible to say? If the Bible is indeed God's word, what we would expect is the Bible to make that claim for itself. And that's exactly what it does. And not only does the Bible say to us about itself, I am God's word, but it could be no other way. If the Bible appealed to something else to attest to the fact that it's God's word, then the Bible would be attesting to something greater with greater authority than the Bible. And there's nothing we know of or have that has greater authority than the Bible, right? If the Bible were to point to something other than itself to attest to the fact that it's the Bible, then we might as well throw the Bible in a trash can and go get that other thing. Right? If the Bible says, that book over there, Danny and the Dinosaur, says, I'm the Bible, then throw the Bible in the trash and go get Danny and the Dinosaur, right? It has greater authority. But the fact is, it's not the case. So the reality is, not only is it not a weakness that we say we believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word, it's actually a strength and could be no other way. So don't be embarrassed the next time you have a starting point and say, I believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word, because you understand it could be no other way. Now, I've made an assumption here that I don't want to make. I'm making the assumption that you all know the Bible says about itself that it's God's word. So let me show that to you, though. Let me show that to you with some text. And I think you have these texts on your handout. So I have page 6 and page 8. Oh, there's page 7. Thank the Lord for that. That's kind. The Bible claims it's nothing less than God's word. Let me show you some text where it says this. 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. Again, this is what's weird. 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. Do you guys have, I think you may have this on the back side then. Everybody's flipping their page, so I assume so. 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17 is scripture. And here's what it says. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's the Bible's way of saying what Warfield was affirming. To say the Bible says, to say God says. It's like it's God's very words coming out of his mouth. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Or 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter writes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even though men wrote it, Peter said no man wrote of his own will. This was the Holy Spirit came along so that the men spoke from God. What Paul wrote was from God. What Peter wrote was from God. What Isaiah wrote was from God. In fact, in the text I'm preaching this morning, Matthew 1, you don't have to turn here. We'll look at it in depth here in a bit in the service. But in Matthew 1, it's real interesting. Matthew is going to refer to what Isaiah prophesied. Remember, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son. Notice what Matthew says of this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah's words. Well, why doesn't he say all this took place to fulfill what Isaiah said? Because it's the same thing. Because Isaiah was writing scripture, Isaiah's words were God's words. What Isaiah spoke was God speaking. Now, somebody could say, if you really wanted to press back on this, okay, so 2 Timothy and 2 Peter both say that scripture is breathed out by God, that it's God speaking himself, but both of those authors could be referring to the Old Testament and not necessarily their own writings. So did the writers of the New Testament see themselves as writing God's very words? Are they making this claim for themselves? And I want to argue that they are. Let me show you how I think the Bible also attests to the fact that the New Testament also is God's word. And I'll just make three quick points to make this, and then we'll be done, and I'll see if you have any questions. Number one. Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. Now, this is pretty crazy because the apostles, it's either an apostle or someone who's an associate of an apostle writing basically under the authority of an apostle that writes the New Testament letters. So it's either an apostle himself like Peter or Paul or someone who's connected with them like Mark was connected with Peter, Luke was connected with Paul, so on and so on, that write the words. Well, what Jesus said, because think about this. I mean, for example, in the Gospel, sometimes they will quote long sections of what Jesus said. How in the world? I mean, if I told you today, you know, hope you've been taking notes because all I expect you to do now is, you know, I don't know, maybe a month from now, sit down and write every word I said. Then we would say, that's going to be challenging, you know, can't do it. How is it the apostles then are able to bring to their memory what Jesus said and write things that are God's words that Jesus didn't talk about when he was here? I mean, Paul will acknowledge this, 1 Corinthians. The thing I'm talking to you right now, Jesus didn't say anything about, but what I'm saying to you is true. How does he do this? Well, because Jesus told the apostles, when the Spirit comes, he's going to lead them into all truth. Now, let me read this text and make a point about it. Or some text here. I'll read you three. Again, I think you have them on your handout. John 14, 25 through 26. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So he's going to do two things for them. Bring to remembrance everything Jesus has said to them and teach them all things. Sometimes we apply that verse to ourselves. Like, you know, don't worry, the Spirit, the promise of the Lord is that the Spirit would lead you into all truth. Well, I think that's actually a promise given to the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves. Because when the Spirit led them in all truth, they wrote down the Bible. Right? We have this. So John 14, 25 through 26 isn't our excuse to say, don't worry about reading the Bible and trying to memorize the Bible. Don't worry, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Now, I think this was a promise he made to his disciples. John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit's going to come, he's going to bear witness about me, and then you're going to bear witness. Why? Because you're speaking his word. So he's going to speak, you're going to speak. John 16, 12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. But, and I may have written this wrong in your, I don't know if I corrected this, in my document it says W-H-N-E, which I intended to write when. I'm petitioning to see if this can be an appropriate spelling. Actually, if H-T-E were a correct way to spell thee, I would make far less errors in my writing. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Okay, well, how's that going to work? For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. The Father, then the Son, the Spirit's going to take what is mine, Holy Spirit, and declare it to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. So what the apostles say are the very words of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit is passing it on. He's declaring to the apostles. So Jesus says, right now, I can't teach you everything I need to teach you, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth, and you're going to speak it. So how is it that Paul was able to write the very words of God, although God the Son was no longer present with him on the earth? It's because the Spirit came, and this was part of the promise. So first of all, when we think about the New Testament itself, the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us that the writings of the New Testament, coming from the apostles and their associates, is the work of the Spirit leading them in all truth. Second, the apostles thought of themselves as speaking with the authority of God. So when you read the New Testament, you also see the New Testament writers think of themselves as speaking with the authority of God. That's how they treat their own words, their own writings. So they're basically claiming of their own writings, this has the authority of God. Let me show you a couple places where this happens in Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 7, 12. Now, let me explain to you then what Paul said earlier in this letter, because there's parentheses, to the rest, I say I, not the Lord. Earlier in Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes reference to something that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about when he walked the earth. And so Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, well, really, it's not I, but the Lord. What he means is, I'm telling you, but I'm using the Lord's very words that have already been recorded when he walked the earth. So I'm just quoting Jesus, is what Paul's saying. Later now, he's going to say, now I want to talk about something the Lord Jesus Christ didn't talk about when he walked the earth. So this is me talking. I'm not quoting Jesus anymore. But note what he says. He doesn't say, this is me talking, no longer am I quoting Jesus, and so this doesn't carry authority. No, he just gives a command. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So he just gives a command. My words are authoritative. Obey it. Well, did he really expect the Corinthians to obey everything he said? Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 37, 38. They had people who were prophesying in their midst. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that. Did I misspell the in your handout? See, again, I wish there were like four variations of this. I didn't know how you could do that. He should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So you want, if someone claims, I think the Spirit's given me a prophecy. Well, what's the first category? Should I listen to what he's saying or not? Well, does he acknowledge, Paul says, that the things I'm writing to you are commands of the Lord? Paul might say, to say Paul wrote is the same thing as to say Jesus says. That's what he's saying, right? If he doesn't acknowledge that, Paul said, don't listen to that guy. So Paul sees his own writings as carrying the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a third and final thing, and then we'll wrap it up. The New Testament Scripture refers to other New Testament texts as Scripture. Okay, so the New Testament Scripture, at some point in the New Testament, you'll find places where it refer to other New Testament texts, and it calls them Scripture. So again, this is the Bible claiming for itself to be Scripture, God's very words. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul writes, for the Scripture says, so now he's going to quote two texts that he believes are Scripture, God's words. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer deserves his wages. Where does that come from? Luke 10:7. So he says, here's what the Scripture says. Everybody knew at that time, Scripture are God's words. He goes, I'm quoting Scripture. I'm quoting Deuteronomy. I'm quoting Luke. Both of them are God's words. So here's an example where a New Testament Scripture refers to another New Testament text and calls it Scripture. Let me show you one more. And I think this is the last text on your handout. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. I think this is Peter acknowledging that's the Spirit leading Paul into all truth. Paul's writing this. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, that is to say in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. I think anybody that's tried to preach certain New Testament texts would say amen to that. There's some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. See what Peter's saying there? Paul's writings, they're hard to understand, and so some people take them and they twist them to try to say something that Paul's not really saying, like they do with other Scriptures as well. That is to say, Peter sees Paul's writings as Scripture, just as he sees other writings as Scripture. So all this to say, and I've gone a couple minutes long here, but all this to say, if we say, I believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible says it's God's word, that's not a weakness, it's a strength, it could be no other way, because if the Bible's God's word, then the Bible has no greater authority to which to appeal than itself. And the Bible does indeed claim all over the place of itself that it's God's word. Christians don't believe this book is God's word just because we decided we wanted to believe that. We believe it because the book tells us that's what it is. We don't bring that doctrine to the book. The book dictates to us that this is what it is, God's very word. So throughout then, the next 4 years, when we do theology throughout the rest of the semester, this is our starting point for theology. Our starting point is to believe, to accept the Bible's claims for itself, and to start there, and to realize that The very words of Scripture are the very words of God, and we'll treat them as such, and we'll do all our theology with that being the starting point. And there really is no other way to do theology if you want to get it right. So this is what we're going to do. Next week, we'll look a bit more then about the nature and makeup of the Bible itself. But let me stop and see if anybody has any questions then before we close. Yes, Leanne. Right.
Obviously, and that's a reflection of his character. What do you do with things that sometimes are commanded and sometimes condemned? And I'm thinking about, like, killing.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the sixth commandment condemns that, but then you get God tells Saul to kill all the people. And as a matter of
right.
fact, when he doesn't follow that command, that's condemned.
Yeah.
Or even maybe divorce. That's obviously wrong, but he tells Abraham to put away Hagar.
Yeah.
So how do we
yeah.
things like that?
Yeah. We will spend 3 weeks culminating in that very topic, because that is something really difficult about the doctrine of God. How do we deal with that? I'll go ahead and give you a hint at my answer now, which is probably the best I can do, at saying God is indeed, so Joseph's easy example, right? Selling one's brother into slavery is bad, right? Nobody would say that's good. And yet, the way that the Bible talks about that is Joseph can say to his brothers, you did evil. You intended evil. And what he says in that same action concerning God, that in Joseph's minds, God was getting me to Egypt to preserve you because there's a famine coming, right? God, he in fact says it this way, Genesis 50:20, what God intended, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So the answer may not ultimately be satisfying for us to work from the very basis of the intention of God versus our intention of matters. But that's the direction we ultimately are going to go. But I do want to take 3 weeks to look at it to build a big case, because right now somebody could say, well, I don't know if I accept that. So let me just build that up over 3 weeks and we'll get there. So I don't know, the Sunday school card that's brown, I have one out here and one out here as well. Gives us a schedule, and the God's Providence part one, part two, part three, we'll ultimately dive into that question, but that's a good one. Blake.
So you said for your study, our starting point is the Scriptures, right?
Yep.
I think we would all agree with that. What do we do when we're dealing with people that would not hold that point? So if they're outside the church.
Yeah.
And I think we err sometimes when we start from the idea that Scripture is the starting point. But when you're arguing with someone who doesn't hold that position, then you're starting off at a point where they can't recognize. You can't come to a common starting point.
Right.
So how do we, and that may be bigger than...
Yeah. No. This may be working nice for me to be able to say this. Hopefully it builds up interest in the class. But I do have a lesson aimed at that very question as well. And any other question you would ask today. there's a lesson. I'm trying to think of what I titled it. I think it's something like Implications of God's Aseity. Basically, if I had a part two of this lesson, I would flow into answering that question. And my lead-in would be, this argument really works well in a Sunday school class, but what about when you're out there with unbelievers? And my argument actually is very much the same. I would tease it out a bit, but why we have to do something similar, we will do something different as well. So there's a way that you... I don't want to give away the whole Sunday school lesson. I want you guys to come back. But basically, I was just talking to my kids about this the other day. The Lord tells us in all things we should glorify Him, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. One of my arguments would be, when I argue with the unbeliever, I also have to do that in a way that glorifies the Lord. That means I have to be explicit about certain presuppositions I'm making. But it doesn't mean that I can't also show him the Bible accounts for the world. There's some apologetics I enter into that are aimed a bit differently. So I remember one time, and I'll end with this, but I remember one time sitting with a guy in backyard barbecue in Brownsville, Tennessee. And he's an atheist, and he's sitting with me, and we're talking, and I made this argument up front. I said, I believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. It could be no other way. And he acknowledged he does the same thing with his ultimate authority. He said, reason's my ultimate authority, and the reason I trust reason is because it's reasonable, right? So I said, well, that doesn't surprise me, because every ultimate authority has to be self-attesting. Right? He thinks reason's self-attesting, I think God's self-attesting. I'm right and he's wrong. But in this, because even our reason, we trust because God says we're made in his image. And we reason, not autonomous from, but anyway, in that conversation, he said to me, the way the world works is we are like animals and we have a preserving nature. That's why we're even driven to procreate and protect and take care of our children and raise them up. And I said to him, then why in Russia is 3 out of every 4 pregnancies ending in abortion? And he had no answer for it. I do have an answer for it. Because the Bible says there's none good. We're wicked, right? So the Bible, I'm showing him, actually accounts for the reality of the world. His worldview doesn't. So it's not that we don't engage on that level. We do. But we don't surrender our starting point. But I'll talk more about that in a previous lesson. But that's good. That's a good question. Both these are good. And I hope I think they're good because I plan to talk about these things. So I hope it's worthwhile. But it's 9:55, so we're a bit late. So let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you. As Francis Schaeffer said, thank you that you are there and you are not silent. You've spoken. And thank you that your words you had written down for us so that we have the privilege of picking up this book and reading the very words of God. And help us to treat it as such, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.